So the question that I want to start off with, you can see it there in the notes, are Christian hypocrites? Quick note about the notes. I'm just going to kind of read through this. I don't typically do that. I thought about putting blanks in there, but there's like 8 pages of notes, and so everyone filling in blanks for 8 pages of notes just sounded exhausting to me. So I didn't put any blanks in, but I'm just going to kind of follow this. But are Christians hypocrites? You know, one of the things that you're going to hear people say is one of the biggest complaints against Christianity is that Christians hold to this really high standard, right? Christians are supposed to be people who exhibit the love of God and the kindness of God, and they're supposed to be holy. And the complaint is often, boy, if you look at Christians, they don't really live up to the standards they set for themselves. If you look at their lives, they're often, or at least this is what the charge would be, they are often mean, nasty, unkind, judgmental people. They're the kind of people you don't really want to be around. And hey, if your religion is all about being good and being nice, which it's not, but again, we're putting ourselves in the mind of somebody who's criticizing Christianity. If your God is concerned with all these things, how come Christians are such a mess? Now, there's two responses to that. First of all, we have to acknowledge that there are people who are mean and nasty and unkind and live hypocritical lives. And when any of us do that, we do bring shame to the name of Christ. But we also have to realize that the gospel is meant for sinful people. The gospel is meant for sinful people. The gospel is designed for people who don't have their lives together, who have problems. And we'll talk about this more as we go through 1 Corinthians, but what the gospel does is it comes and it first of all declares you to be holy. It declares you to be set apart. It gives you a new status as a child of God because of the righteousness of Christ and not because of anything you've done. You are now holy. That's your standing before God. But Christianity and the gospel then comes along and says, okay, now live that out. And that's where the trouble begins. We see this tension here in 1 Corinthians even. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, the word sanctified and the word saints, both of these words come from the Greek word that means holy. To those who have been made holy, you have been sanctified. To those who are saints, who are the holy ones. Now, that's really interesting. Because as we read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, you're just thinking to yourself, man, this is not good. This is a church with all kinds of problems, and yet they are holy. Because they've been given that status by God. They are holy. Now comes living out that holiness in our practical conduct. And when God takes sinful people and begins to make them holy people, it's going to be a bumpy ride. You know, it has rightly been said that the church is not a museum for perfect people. It's a hospital for the sick. Christians have problems. This doesn't mean it's okay for us to have problems. This is not a come as you are, stay as you are. This is a come as you are, leave like Jesus religion. God doesn't want us to be content in our sins and our faults. Rather, He wants us, He calls on us, and He works patiently with us to address them. And really, when we come to our Bibles, there's one book pretty much above all the rest that deals with Christians and their problems. These Christians had problems in their personal lives. They had problems in their church life. They couldn't get along with each other. They were dragging other Christians to court. They were struggling to live holy in a sex-crazed world. They viewed ministry as a way to get ahead personally. They were treating holy things with irreverence and actually being struck dead by God for it. They had allowed dangerous doctrine to creep in, even denying that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Welcome to Corinth. You know, I think it's helpful just to kind of take a little side note and say that we often have this over-idealized picture in our minds of what the first century must have been like. You know, I mean, Paul planted a church, right? And Paul's an apostle. And boy, if the person who planted your church was an apostle, I think we do. We have this like idealistic idea in our mind of, boy, it must have just been absolutely perfect. And we forget that that's not how the church works. Every church is imperfect people trying to grow to serve God better and to live holier. And that's true for Colonial Hills as well. You know, the longer you're in a church, the more you begin to see some of the flaws, some of the warts, some of the frustrations with other people become more evident. Some of the sin and the carnality in other people becomes more evident. Just the more you're with people, the more you see the cracks. That's true in every area of life. And yet, that shouldn't cause us to become discouraged. That should actually be a cause for hope. Because God's plan is to take this group of flawed, imperfect, cracked people and bring them together and make them his bride. And to unify them and to purify them and to work with them and to work through them and to accomplish great things for his name. And when he does that, we realize it's not us. It was never us. It was him all along. As we think just about the book of Corinthians generally, 1 Corinthians in particular, this is a really important letter in our New Testament for several reasons. First of all, there's more content written to Corinth than any other New Testament church. Okay, so just think about that. If you take 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you put them together, there's more said to Corinth than any other church. Romans is a little bit longer than 1 Corinthians, but obviously you put 1 and 2 Corinthians together, it's not even close. Ephesus is addressed a couple times. The leaders are addressed in Acts 20, and you have the book of Ephesians, and they're actually addressed again in Revelation chapter 2. But again, it's really not close. We have more correspondence between a New Testament author in Corinth than any other church. That's significant. In his missionary travels, the only city that we know of that Paul spent more time in than Corinth was Ephesus. Okay, Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth. And when you read through Acts, sometimes you can miss how the time flow goes because in our minds it's just the next chapter, the next chapter, the next chapter. When you read through Acts, and we're going to see this as we talk about Paul's second missionary journey. When you read through Acts, Paul's on a second missionary journey. He goes to Philippi. He's not there super long. He gets run out of town. He goes to Thessalonica. He's not there super long. Gets run out of town. And in fact, when we studied 1 Thessalonians, we talked about that. Paul, he said, boy, I wanted to stay here, and there was so much more I wanted to teach you, and I had to leave, and I was worried that you were going to just cave because I didn't say everything I wanted to say. They go down to Berea. They get run out of town. Paul goes to Athens. Isn't there super long. Comes to Corinth. He's there for a year and a half. Okay. So this is a really important city when we think about the ministry of Paul generally. 1 Corinthians gives us a better look into church life than just about any other letter. We get a real sense for what it was like for these believers to meet together, for the kind of conflicts they were having, for the way they were looking at life and thinking about life. Because there's more data there, we have a better understanding of what the church was like. We'll talk about this near the end of the message, but few letters give us as much information as 1 Corinthians on various issues of systematic theology. And again, we'll talk about what that means later. And then finally, several major doctrines are given the definitive treatment in this letter. Either it's not talked about anywhere else, or it's touched on everywhere else, but really developed in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, at the very least, gives a lot of important information about things like the Lord's Supper, communion. Just about every week when we have communion, you're going to hear somebody, you're going to hear a pastor reading from 1 Corinthians 11. It tells us about church discipline. There are really three passages in the New Testament that talk about church discipline. Matthew, Christ talks about it, and then Paul talks about it here, and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Tongues and spiritual gifts, three whole chapters that address this issue. The issue of singleness and marriage and divorce, chapter 7. Long, long discussion on that. The resurrection. When we talk about our personal resurrection and what our resurrection bodies are going to look like and what the resurrection is going to be, all of that is in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so I hope you're getting a sense. This is a really, really important letter. There's a lot that's going on in here. So as we get started with this letter, what I want to do for most of our time is just kind of set the stage. And I want to talk about Paul and his journey to Corinth. I want to take some time and talk about the city of Corinth itself. And then just kind of do an overview of 1 Corinthians and talk about what we learned from the letter at the end of our message. So let's kind of dive in and let's talk about Paul and the church at Corinth. And you can read through this. if you want to later. I'm just going to kind of summarize this quickly. A lot of us are familiar with the story of Paul, but in case some of you may not be, I'm just going to kind of spell that out. Paul obviously is somebody who is persecuting the church. Okay, so Paul's going around, he's dragging Christians, throwing them in jail. He's on his way to do this in another city when he has a vision of the resurrected Christ, and it changes his life forever. He's converted, he's baptized, and immediately goes out and begins preaching. He's in the city of Damascus. He leaves Damascus, goes out into Arabia. There's some debate about what exactly goes on in Arabia. We're not told specifically, so it's kind of speculation. Some people think he went out and was kind of a monk, you know, and was just like sitting in a cave and pondering, and you know, and there may be some truth to that. That Paul's, you know, been so anti-Jesus for all these years. There's debate about when exactly Paul was converted, but it's possible he was converted 3 to 5 years after Christ. So he's been fighting this thing for a while, and all of a sudden you find out everything you believed is wrong. Okay, well, that's going to take a little bit of adjusting. But given the fact that he goes out and immediately starts preaching, I think it's likely that he went into Arabia, and Arabia was not uninhabited. There actually were people there. And it's possible, I think, and probably likely that he went out and started preaching the gospel. We don't have any record of any correspondence or any churches planted, but that doesn't mean Paul wasn't out there preaching the gospel. Paul comes back to Damascus. He gets run out of town by the Jews and actually by the king of the Arabian group there, which is, I think, another clue that he might have been evangelizing those areas. And he goes to Jerusalem, and then he heads up to Tarsus. And then while Paul is in Tarsus, Barnabas comes, grabs him, says, "Hey, I'm helping out this church in Antioch. We really need some help." And so he goes, he grabs Paul. Paul comes over. They're serving in the church, and then the Holy Spirit calls several of them to go to be missionaries, and he calls Paul and Barnabas to go and to preach the gospel and to take it outside of the church. And this is really the first mission account that we have in our New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas leave, and they go to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' hometown. Barnabas was from Cyprus, so they go to Cyprus, and they're sent out by the church, and they evangelize there, they plant a church. They go into the region of Galatia, and they kind of are evangelizing Galatia, and then they come back to Antioch. That's Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's second missionary journey is when he plants the church in Corinth. So it begins with Paul going back up into the Galatian area, which is modern-day Turkey. He revisits those churches, and then he's trying to decide, okay, where exactly am I going to go after this? And he has a couple of ideas, and the Holy Spirit says, not there, not there. And then he's called, this is the Macedonian call, if you've heard of that, the Macedonian call to go over to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. So he goes over to northern Greece, and he lands in Philippi. And again, we mentioned this, he plants a church, gets attacked by a mob, he's whipped, thrown in prison, let go, but then is basically told, look, get out of town. So he gets out of town, he goes to Thessalonica, plants a church. Hey, get out of town. He leaves. Berea, get out of town. He leaves. Athens. He goes to Athens, and a little bit different of a response. The people don't necessarily push him out. Paul seems to leave on his own. And we don't exactly know if there was a church planted. We know that there were believers there. But it seems like the response to the gospel was kind of, eh. It's a very intellectually proud city, right? We're Athens. We're the city of wisdom. We don't need this crazy Jewish guy and his bizarre ideas. And so it seems like, while there were some who responded to the gospel, not many did. And so Paul leaves Corinth, or leaves Athens, and goes down into southern Greece and enters the city of Corinth. One commentator gave this description. I thought this was really helpful. Paul says he came to Corinth, or I'm sorry, not Paul, David. David said, he came to Corinth feeling weak in every way, physically battered from the beatings he had endured, spiritually unexcited by the Athenian experience, emotionally deprived of the partnership of Silas and Timothy, who were running some errands in Macedonia, and naturally rather in trepidation at the prospect of coming face to face with the city of love. So this is Paul. Paul comes into the city. He's kind of had a rough go of it. When we look at the city of Corinth, I want to talk just briefly here about Corinth and what Corinth is like, because I think this is really helpful, and I think when we explain the city, the letter of 1 Corinthians is going to make just so much more sense. So let's talk about Corinth. First of all, you have to understand Corinth was huge. Corinth was a massive city. It was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, okay? So it's very likely as Paul walks into Corinth, he's walking into the biggest city he's ever set foot in. Maybe he'd gone to Rome before he was converted. Maybe he'd been to Alexandria at some point when he was training. But it's very likely as Paul goes to Corinth that he's walking into the largest city he's ever been in. The population estimates range from 400,000, which I looked this up, that would be roughly the size of Cleveland, to 700,000, about the size of Boston. And these are modern cities, okay? For an ancient city, this is massive, okay? You don't have nearly the infrastructure that we have today. So for a city to get this big was impressive. Corinth was competitive, and this is really important to understand the city. Corinth was on the wrong side of history when it came to fighting Rome. It was kind of the head of the last vestiges of those who were holding out against Rome. And so in 146 BC, Rome came and just razed the city. They destroyed it and they left it in ashes. And it was uninhabited for the most part. I mean, you have people living in caves and stuff probably. But for the most part, it was basically uninhabited for over 100 years until Julius Caesar in the year 44 BC rebuilt it. So here's a question. How do you build a city from scratch? And the answer is, you give away land. And so what would happen, if you understand the Roman culture of the time, there were these different social levels. There was slave, there was freeman, and then there was kind of the nobility. And the nobility was really hard to crack. Okay, so we tend to, in our minds, we think of it as like two categories, like you're free or you're slave. There was actually kind of another layer, and that was the aristocracy. And cracking that was really, really hard. You typically had to be born into it. You had to have the right connections. It wasn't as simple. It wasn't just, hey, if you're really, really successful, if you're really, really good, you can work your way to the top. You can be really, really successful, really, really good. There's a certain ceiling that you just can't break because you don't have the right connections. You weren't born to the right people. But when you're starting a city from scratch, you don't have that upper layer. And so if you're a freedman, if you've bought your freedom, Corinth is a really good place to go. Because if you go there and you're successful, you can make it to the highest levels. Which means this is a city that's being rebuilt by lots of people coming back and competitively kind of going at it, trying to succeed, trying to make it big, trying to be wealthy. It's a very competitive city. It's a trade city. One of the reasons that it was rebuilt, it wasn't just like, oh man, Corinth, that was such a great city. Remember that city like 100 years ago, Corinth? Why don't we refound that? There's actually a very good reason why Rome wanted a city at Corinth, and that is geography. So if you look at the nation of Greece, what you're going to see is there's kind of this land mass, and then there's like this little tiny bridge of land, and then there's the rest of Greece. That little tiny bridge of land is called an isthmus. I hate saying that word. An isthmus. And if you were traveling by ship, you didn't want to go around the whole island. Number one, that takes longer. Number two, it wasn't great sailing. So what people would do is they would come to that little strip of land, and smaller ships, they would actually carry over land and drop them off on the other side. Larger ships, they would unload the cargo and then just move it by land. This was a very strategic place to be, which means there's a lot of trade, which means there's a lot of commerce, which means there's a lot of wealth. So this is, are you starting to get the picture? This is a very competitive city. This is kind of like a New York City, right? Or a Boston during the early days of America. And even today, like this is a place where you want to go, where there's business, where there's competition, where you can go and make it big. I put it there in the bottom. You might even want to think of it as the Corinthian dream. Beyond this, Corinth was cosmopolitan. What I mean by that is it was very diverse. Lots of different people, lots of different ideas, lots of intermingling and interaction. Corinth was resettled from people of all different backgrounds. Again, remember, we start a city over from scratch. And when you do that and you put out the news, it's kind of like it's kind of like America. They called it the melting pot. Why? Because we were just looking for people. And so, hey, if you want to come to America, come to America. And they just came flooding in. right? And you have the Statue of Liberty, and give me your huddled masses yearning to be free. This is what happens when you kind of hit the reboot, and where there's fresh opportunity. Where there's fresh opportunity, there's a lot of diversity. And so there's an openness to new ideas and new perspectives that wouldn't be as strong in a city that had been around for 100, 200, 300, 400, 1,000 years. Okay, a city like Athens that hadn't been reset, they're going to be much more entrenched in their ways than a city like Corinth. And you can see how a city like that would be more open to the gospel. But this is important to realize as well, and that is Corinth was thoroughly pagan. Like, virtually any city outside of Israel, Corinth is going to have lots of temples dedicated to the gods. Most notably, at the top of the large hill in Corinth, if you look at Corinth, there's a big, massive hill. At the top of that hill was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. One writer, Strabo, probably people doubt whether this is actually true or not. I have no way of judging it, but at the very least, this shows the kind of reputation that Corinth had. Described the temple there as employing 1,000 prostitutes. Okay, temple prostitutes, because how do you worship the goddess of love? And so, this is a pagan city. Eating in the temple of the pagan deities was apparently actually very common. Now, we may hear that, and that may sound odd to us. The idea that anyone would go to a temple and eat. Like, that just, that doesn't compute. But many of these temples actually had banqueting halls, and you could go there and you could have a meal. And they would have, you know, these large rooms, and lots of people could gather, and it was a big social thing. In fact, one of the problems that they had in Corinth was that people were going and eating in these temples. Let's see here. First Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Verse number 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing," he's talking about communion, "that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And so, believe it or not, this is actually a situation where believers are going into pagan temples and having feasts there and saying, "Well, idols aren't real, so I can go into the temple of Apollo and have a meal. Apollo's not real." And Paul says, "Guys, there's demonic stuff going on here. Stay away. Don't go near it." And so, again, I kind of said at the beginning, if we understand Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians makes a little bit more sense. So let me put it in these terms. Into this pagan, ambitious, success-driven, immoral city comes a determined Jewish rabbi claiming that the Lord of the universe came to the earth as a Jewish prophet, was executed on a cross, but is now alive again, and calls upon all to believe in Him and sacrifice for others as He has done for them, and live a life of purity and humility. Right? What could go wrong? And as you understand that background, you begin to realize that these conflicts and these debates, they make a lot of sense. Doesn't mean they were okay, but you can definitely see how that would happen. So in Acts 18, we are given the account of Paul's time at Corinth. We find that Paul comes and immediately meets Aquila and Priscilla, who's also called Prisca. And these are Jews who just happen to work the same trade as Paul. When Timothy and Silas return from North Greece, they bring financial support. And Paul stops his tent making and just goes into full-time church planner mode. He stays in the city for at least 18 months, and he is for once not run out of town by the Jews, even though they try and fail. A church is planted, but that church has a bit of a rocky road ahead of it. Paul eventually leaves the city, goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Antioch, and then goes up to Ephesus, which is also in modern-day Turkey, west of Galatia, and sets up shop there, and he's there for 3 years. And it's while he's at Ephesus that he writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So what happens after Paul leaves the city? Well, again, we're trying to piece things together from hints we get in Scripture, but we have a fairly good idea. Paul actually writes four letters that we know of to Corinth. He may have written more, but there's at least four. We often call these A, B, C, and D. The reason why will become obvious in a second. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay? So Paul had already written a letter to Corinth. And as we're going to go on to see, they'd actually misunderstood parts of that. He said, hey, don't associate with immoral people. And they're like, okay, yeah, if I'm going out about in town and I see an immoral person, I'll avoid them. And Paul says, obviously that's not what I meant, because then you'd have to avoid everybody, okay? Again, this is a very pagan city. He said, I meant if there's a believer who's living that kind of lifestyle, stay away from them. But that tells us Paul had written at least one other letter to the Corinthians, so we call that Corinthians A. Then, of course, he writes 1 Corinthians. We call that Corinthians B. So 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that he wrote. Since that can get really confusing, we go with A, B, C, D. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says in verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And then later on in chapter 7 and verse number 8, we read, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So Paul wrote a letter, and by the sounds of it, it was pretty intense. He wrote it with many tears. It really hurt the Corinthians. And so, is that 1 Corinthians? I mean, 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the church out on a number of issues, but he's really nice about it for the most part. It doesn't really seem like the kind of thing that, you know, there would be tears and great emotional angst. Frankly, it's not the most severe letter Paul writes. I mean, you read Galatians, but Paul basically calls the church stupid. Well, he does. He calls them stupid, okay? So Paul can really let it go. And so for Paul to say, boy, this letter was really heavy on my heart, and it just doesn't really sound like 1 Corinthians. And so most people who study this would say there was another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's often called the sorrowful letter that we don't have anymore. And so that's called Corinthians C. And of course, you have 2 Corinthians, that's Corinthians B. So as we piece this together, what happened? Well, apparently after Paul left the city, he corresponded back and forth with the church about some problems they were facing. He sent them a letter. They sent him a letter back asking for clarification. Paul also heard from what he calls Chloe's people that there's some problems in the church. So he writes 1 Corinthians a letter like, okay, let me clarify some things. Let me take care of some problems. And word gets back to Paul while he's in Ephesus that the situation's not any better. And so it seems from 2 Corinthians 2 that Paul took a visit and went to clear things up in person and is basically sent packing. And comes back to Ephesus and is really grieved and has to decide, okay, am I going to go visit them again and really bring the hammer down? Or he basically falls back and regroups and says, you know what, I'm going to write him a letter. So I don't want to go and have to rip into them in person. And so he writes a very severe letter and he sends it. And actually, if you read 2 Corinthians, it's really interesting. He says that he sends it by Timothy and he can't even wait for Timothy to get back. He decides he's going to go and meet him. And he's actually having a fruitful, productive ministry. And he leaves that because he wants to find out what happened at Corinth. And here's the good news. Hey, they've responded really well. They've accepted. They've repented. And Paul's just breathes a sigh of relief. And so that's 2 Corinthians 1 through 9. He also finds out there's still a minority there that's rejecting you and opposing you. And so at the end of 2 Corinthians, he has a few words for them. That's 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. So that's kind of the background. That's Paul, and that's the city of Corinth. If we look at 1 Corinthians, we can divide it up into basically issues. If you want to divide up 1 Corinthians, you just work through all of the issues that the church has. Chapters 1 through 4 deals with the problem of a church divided by factions and personal ambition. I want to be big, and I want my party to be big. And this is dealt with quite extensively because this is probably under the surface of a lot of other problems that we see in the church. There's the problem of unconfronted sin. There's some wicked, vile immorality, and the church isn't addressing it. Chapter 6, first half, deals with the problem of Christians taking other Christians to court. And so you want to talk about a divided church? It's pretty embarrassing when you're going before the judge and saying, you know, hey, make this guy pay me money. And at the same time, you're going to church and talking about how you all have this wonderful unity in Christ, and God is the most important thing, and your brothers, and now you are all one. Okay, that doesn't really jive. Chapter 6b through the end of chapter 7 really is a unit, and it deals with the problems of immorality. It deals with marriage and singleness, and how do we think biblically about sexuality. Chapters 8 through 10 deals with the problem of food offered to idols. Chapter 11, the first half deals with the problem of head coverings in worship. The second half deals with the problem of taking advantage of or abusing communion or the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12 through 14 deal with the abuse of spiritual gifts. All three of these issues are really church related, right? When we meet together, how should the women have head coverings or not? And how should we take the Lord's Supper? And what do we do about tongues? All these are worship matters. Chapter 15 deals with the problem of a theological problem, and that is they had people going around denying that there was going to be a resurrection for you and me. They were saying, no, there is no resurrection from the dead. People don't literally come back from the dead. And Paul said, you can't say that, because if people don't come back from the dead, then Jesus didn't come back from the dead, and your whole faith is in vain. And then chapter 16, he is taking a collection, and so he mentions that, and then gives some other concluding thoughts. I want to conclude briefly by talking about this last section, and that is that right thinking leads to right living. You know, when you come to the church at Corinth, there are a lot of problems. There's a lot of problems. What is Paul's answer to those problems? You know, Paul could come in as an apostle and say, hey guys, this whole food offered to idols things? No. All right? Here's what it boils down to. You can buy food in the market. Don't stress over and tie yourself in knots about whether or not it was offered in a temple. Just don't worry about it. Just eat it. And don't go to idol temples and eat food there. And above all, don't do anything that's going to violate your conscience, and don't do anything that's going to encourage someone to violate theirs. There. We're done. I mean, that's like five verses, if that. Paul spends three chapters on this issue, explaining in detail why he does and thinks the way he does and thinks about this issue. Why? Because he's not just telling them, here's the answer. He's teaching them how to think theologically. He's teaching them how to take the truths of Scripture and apply it to an issue that isn't directly addressed by Scripture. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other about whether you can eat food offered to idols. And the problem of food offered to idols is such a wide problem with so many. You know, what about the food that's offered in the temple? What about the food that's just in the marketplace? What if somebody actually tells me, oh, hey, by the way, that was offered to idols? How do I think about these things? You know, another example of this is chapter 6. He talks about, not going to prostitutes. Okay, believe it or not, Paul actually has to argue with believers, you can't go to prostitutes. And the problem is that the way Paul responds to that is he actually, again, uses theology. So what he says is, don't you realize that you are the body of Christ? And you can't take the body of Christ and attach it to a prostitute. Okay. That's a very theological explanation. What is Paul doing? He's not just saying, hey, don't do this, it's bad. He's explaining from a biblical, theological perspective, here's how you think about this issue. What do we learn from this? We learn that right thinking leads to right living. And as you look at the different doctrines of systematic theology, you're going to see that Paul addresses ecclesiology. He talks about the church by reminding us of the importance of the unity of the church and dealing with important matters of proper decorum and worship and communion. He's going to help us understand our role in the church. He talks a lot about pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the Spirit, by talking about the power of the Spirit in salvation and illumination, the power of the Spirit to equip for service. He's going to talk about soteriology and talk about that salvation is not by the world's wisdom, it's by the power of God, and that our personal holiness matters a lot to God once we're saved. He's going to talk about bibliology and discuss the role of the Holy Spirit in illuminating Scripture. He's going to talk about eschatology and talk about resurrection in more detail than anywhere else in Scripture. He's going to talk about anthropology, what humans are like. He's going to talk about marriage and singleness. He's going to talk about the prohibition, give a prohibition on homosexuality. He's going to talk about male-female distinctions. He talks about angelology, discusses demons quite in depth, and gives a few very interesting, if brief, comments about angels. He talks about theology proper, the doctrine of God himself. He gives a long discussion of the wisdom of God and the working of God. And then Christology, obviously, all throughout the letter, there are important discussions of Christ's resurrection and the nature and the meaning of the cross, as well as just any area Paul's talking about how Christ applies. So if you ask people what Corinthians is about, many of them will tell you problems. If you say, how does Paul address those problems? They're just going to look at you and be like, well, he told them to stop. Well, he told them to stop, and then he gave them theology. You know, we tend to think that theology is this thing that, like, people do in, you know, theologians do in their offices, and they're just, you know, reading these really, really thick books and, you know, writing these papers that nobody will read. And that's theology. And then there's, you know, kind of real life, and we just reread our Bibles, and, you know, that we don't do the bad things, we do the good things. And that's not what we find in 1 Corinthians. We find a church riddled with problems, and Paul's answer is to just unload theology on them. Because wrong theology means I'm thinking wrongly about God and His world. And if I think wrongly about God and His world, I'm going to live wrongly in that world. And if I think rightly about God and about the world and about myself, then I'm going to live rightly in that world. And so as we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged to think theologically and to think biblically about these issues. Corinth was a city that was in many ways like modern America. It was wealthy, it was cosmopolitan, it was immoral, it was very, very busy. And the pull of success and the social divisions in the culture had seeped into the church. And Paul's response was to give a deep theology. Prostitution was wrong because believers are the body of Christ. Meat offered to idols takes three chapters to cover. Why? Because biblical change is tied to right thinking about God. God calls on all of us to address the worldliness we find in our churches and ourselves by understanding who He is and how He works. I hope you'll be back. I'm really excited as we dive into this book. It's a big book. It's a lot to take on. But I think it's going to be a really rich study as we examine what God's Word has to say to us today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the chance that we have to get together and to worship You and to sing praises to Your name and to study Your Word. I pray that even though this has been an introductory lesson, that the simple truth that our theology matters and that our theology impacts our behavior is something that we'll all take to heart. We love You, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.